Turn, please, to Romans chapter 2 tonight. Romans chapter number 2. Romans chapter 2, and let's begin in verse number 17. Let's go ahead and stand, I guess. Verse number 17 to the end of the chapter, Romans chapter number 2. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And let's pray. Father, please help again tonight that we would understand the word, that we would receive it, that you would enable our minds to grasp all that is being said and to rightly use what is being said, to think of it properly. Father, we pray that you would do a very real and genuine work in our own hearts and lives. And I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may, of course, be seated. Well, in the bulk of these first three chapters, Paul is explaining to us the wrath of God upon mankind. It is a universal condemnation of men. And it is for this reason that Paul delights in and takes to heart his obligation to mankind to proclaim the gospel to them. Romans 1:17, it is the revelation of the righteousness of God. But also the wrath of God is already being manifested. It is already being put on display in the world around us. We see it in the widespread immorality. We see it in the inability of mankind to come to right, rational decisions about the most basic things. This is not just a political problem, folks. It is a spiritual problem. Problem of the highest order. But Paul wants to make sure, and this will be really critical as we work our way through the book of Romans, Paul wants to make very sure that every reader understands that the entirety, the totality of mankind is under God's condemnation. And so he began by talking, we pointed this out last week, he began by talking in Romans 1, 18 through 32 about others, they did this, they do this, they're doing this, they're thinking these things, they have these attributes. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, he tightens the noose a little bit and he talks to you. You and you and you and you. And then in chapter 2 and verse number 17, he talks to the Jews. There is a sense then in which we will always be outsiders to this particular passage of the book of Romans. We will extract application, but its primary message is directed to those who are Jews. And we are not Jews. We are not Hebrews ethnically, as far as I know, and we most certainly, to my knowledge, have not been raised in, converted out of Judaism in any way or any form. So we have to appreciate the distinct perspective that the Jews had, and it's really a bad analogy, but it's the best one that I can think of. We kind of have to substitute, or in our minds, not substitute, but think of Americanism as the Jews might think of Judaism. They believe themselves to be superior, just as we as Americans tend to believe that we are superior. And we try sometimes to do that humbly by simply pointing out the great blessings that we enjoy. As a Jew, if he is trying to be humble about his superiority as a Jew, would point out the things that God has done for him. So Paul is really then going to ratchet this thing down, and he is going to bring us to the place of making the argument. And again, folks, it is critical to much of the rest of what is going on in the book of Romans. If we will not perch ourselves on the universal condemnation of mankind, we will choke on much of the rest that is taught in the book. So, the subject matter is Jews. Verse number 17, thou art called a Jew. Verse number 28, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Chapter 3, verse number 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? So the subject matter, again, are the Jews, those who are ethnically Hebrew, those who are religiously Jews. What about them? Where do they fit into this world and place where the wrath of God is already being put on display? Where mankind needs to hear some good news from God, and that is the good news of His Son. Where do the Jews fit? Paul then begins to talk to them about the Jews. And he begins by listing five, maybe blessings, maybe attributes of being a Jew. Let's look at them. They are unpacked for us in verses 17 and 18. Behold, thou art called a Jew. That is a great blessing, folks. Now, in much of the world, to be a Jew was not considered to be a blessing. I was watching a bit of a World War II documentary this afternoon that was highlighting on the Holocaust and what began as the mass murder of Jews by shooting them, that turned into the mass murder of Jews by gassing them. It has not always, in the eyes of other men, been a blessing to be a Jew. But the Jews have always, to some extent, rightly, folks, believed that they have a special relationship with God. They are the only people in the history of the world who have been chosen by Jehovah to be His. That is a unique relationship. And we'll get into this a little bit later because I made mention of this in church this morning. There are some Christians, some good Christians, who argue that Judaism has been replaced by the church and that we function as Jews. And a passage like we just read in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, helped to solidify their position in their mind. That Israel is gone and the church has replaced it and there's no more Israel, there is now only the church. We would reject that. I would certainly reject that. I think Paul would reject that. I don't think that's in any way the point that he is trying to make. They are a unique race. They alone have the law of Moses, and Paul will get to that. This is his next point, to go back to these blessings of being Jew. Number one, you're called a Jew. That's the name that you have. You're a Jew. You're God's chosen race of people. Number two, you rest in the law. You rest in the law. This is where you lay your head. This is your anchoring point. Now, Paul is using it in a beneficial sense here. It can be bad. Everybody's trusting in the law for their salvation. That's not the argument I think that Paul is trying to make at this point in time. The point that he's making is this. When you talk to people, right, and we go back into the very early stages of this, back into chapter 1, and Paul has made the argument that all humanity, the most primitive of races, the most advanced of races, those who are Jews, those who are Gentiles, have a concept of right and wrong that has been placed into them by God Himself. They have some notion of justice. Small children, folks, children who have no concept of their ethnicity or their racial identity or even in many ways their gender, They have a very sharply honed concept of fair, don't they? That's not fair. Give one toy to a three-year-old and do not give a toy to the three-year-old standing next to them, and they know all about fair. Where'd they get that? That's part of their creation. They don't have to be a Jew. They don't have to be a Christian. They don't have to be an American. They just know fair. But the Jews, their concept of right and wrong is ennobled by the fact that they have the law. They not only have this generic, inherent sense of right and wrong, they have right and wrong as God Himself has defined it. It's not a bad thing to be a Jew. So, you are called a Jew, verse 17. You rest in the law. You make your boast in God. You glory in the fact that you have the true God. Now, we know that all religions argue that they're the right way. Otherwise, what would be the point? But the Jews believe that they had the truth of God. And they have a whole history of supernatural appearances of their God and supernatural evidences of their God. And since these things are true, that you're called a Jew, you have His name, and you base yourself on the law, and God is your boast, then, verse number 18, you know His will. You know what He wants. You know what God demands. You know what God insists upon. You know what God opposes. And you can therefore approve the things that are more excellent. You know what's best because you know His will. And this is because in verse number 18, folks, and if you don't have the note, I would encourage you to think about putting the note somewhere. That word instructed is actually the Greek word catechize. You have been catechized out of the law. The question and answer form of teaching. The law of God has been the basis for this. Now again, folks, this is part of the superiority of being a Jew. Gentiles have an innate sense of right and wrong. You and I were born with one. Our sense of right and wrong has been informed by the Bible and Christianity, but not everybody's has, but everybody has a sense of right and wrong. Everybody has a sense of justice and injustice. But what a great blessing came to the Jews. that for all these centuries, from the very beginning, they have been God's people built around God's word, understanding God's will. Now, here's a place to apply that. Right? This is not to us, but here's a place to apply that. We have the Bible. We claim to know what God endorses, what God supports, what God likes, what He dislikes. We claim to have that position. We claim the true God, and we claim that the basis of our morality is God Himself. So there's a correlation there, right? Paul's not talking to Gentiles in this passage. But we who are Gentiles, who have grown up in this world of external Christian things, we can relate to this passage, and we would do well to relate to it. So the blessings of being a Jew, in verses 19 and 20, the confidence or the consequences of their Judaism. Since you make your boast in God, since you are called by His name, since His law is the basis of your morality, since the law of God is your source of instruction, then you are confident that you are a guide of the blind. You're confident that you're a guide of the blind. You are able to give sight to those who are in darkness. You know where the light switch is. You know where the source of light is. A light of them which are in darkness, verse number 19. And is this not what Jesus said? You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. You are, as a consequence, verse number 20, an instructor of the foolish, those without good sense. An instructor of children. These are categories that Solomon develops, the simple and the fool. Those who are uninitiated and those who are resistant to the truth. Because we have the Bible. We know God. We can tell you what He likes. We can tell you what He hates. We can tell you what He demands. And again, Paul relates it in verse number 20, to the law, of the truth in the law. You have the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. All right, so the question is not whether what is said is right or wrong. Right? Jesus Himself said to His apostles, now, when the Pharisees are teaching, you should be doing what they teach, but don't be like them. But don't be like them. Right? The law is the law, and the law is good. So Paul talks to them about the blessings of being a Jew and the consequences of their Judaism. But then in verses 21 through 23, Paul poses to them five condemning questions. And again, folks, we are not Jews. So we want to tread very carefully here in the application of this. But I think we can apply it to ourselves legitimately by thinking through it through the lens of our own Christianity and our own Bible-based worldview. So here they are, verse number 21. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? You who in the possession of the law are confident that you have the ability to lead a man in darkness into light, have you taken that instruction to your own heart? For instance, you preach that a man should not steal. Do you? Your proclamation would be on the basis of the law that stealing is not only a crime but a sin against God. But have you stolen? Hey, Jew, you know the law. God is your claim. The Bible is your authority. Are you guilty of breaking the law that you are resting upon? Verse number 22, thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Right, you would go to the law and the law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, Jew, do you commit adultery? Have you committed adultery? That middle of verse 22, thou that abhorrest idols, you hate idols, but do you commit sacrilege? And sacrilege is the robbing of temples. It's really a little bit of a confusing concept. And I don't know that I've got it right, but this has been the best explanation that I have been able to come up with, is that you use idolatry for your own advantage? You hate idolatry. Why? Because the law hates idolatry. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. But have you figured out a way to make gain from idolatry? Have you figured out how to use the idolatry that you hate to your own financial advantage? And so, summary question, verse number 23, thou that makest thy boast of the law, that's where he was in verses 17 and 18, for thou that makest thy boast in the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. And then this pointed observation that he does not fill out. He just says it's written, and we'll look at it in just a second. Verse number 24, for the name of God, right? And that takes you back to verse number 17. Thou art called a Jew. You are named a Jew. You claim God. God's name is blasphemed, evil spoken of among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. And the reference for that, folks, I will read it to you. You need not turn to it, is Isaiah 52:5. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for nothing? They that rule over them make them howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. So here's where Paul goes with that, right? You think that it's a great thing to be a Jew. And being a Jew is where you hang your hat. It's the place where you anchor. And you claim to be the guy with the answers. You're the answer man. But here's the reality. The reality is that God's name is trash talked because of your failure to keep the law. That's what Paul's condemnation is. Now look, folks, we understand that Paul is not making this as a blanket condemnation of every Jew that has ever lived, any more than Paul is saying that every Gentile that has ever lived is guilty of what you find in verses 29 through 32 of chapter 1. That's not the point that he is making. He's not saying every person is all the time as evil as evil can be. He is saying this is the characteristic of mankind. So again, folks, we can apply this legitimately because there's not one of us in here that is not well aware of the fact that one of the largest causes of Christianity to have a black eye is the conduct of professing Christians. That we are at times, it appears at times, that our churches, not to my knowledge, not Westwood High, but our churches are filled with thieves and adulterers. That our conduct is reprehensible, that the Lord would be embarrassed by much of the conduct that goes on in a Christian church. So, not specifically what is being said. The specific context is the Jews, but we could pose the question, of ourselves. All of this so that Paul can make his larger point. Again, folks, Paul is a Jew, and Paul found his heritage very precious to himself. I mean, Philippians is very clear, right? He treasured his Judaism. He repudiated it for the sake of Christ. The summary that Paul is making then in verses 25 through 29 is that it isn't the external factors that matter. It isn't the external factors that matter. You aren't a Jew simply because you have the external evidences of Judaism. Simply because that is your claim, and simply because you bear physically the marks of Judaism. So verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, Isaiah 52, 5. And Paul begins to make his main point. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Right? So we understand what circumcision is. It's a physical action performed upon the male that is a symbolic action. It is symbolic, first of all, of the covenant. Jewish males were circumcised on the eighth day as a symbol of their entrance into the covenant community. But it is also symbolic, folks, of the necessary removal of an impurity. Something needed to be removed. Something needed to be cut away. And of course, since Judaism is a patriarchal covenantal community, the covenant passes from male to male, from father to son. This is why the circumcision is so worthy of note. It is an external, symbolic aspect of Judaism. Now, the closest thing that we would have would be correlation, would be baptism. And again, by application, not by the direct teaching of the text, but by application, we could put it this way. We could come to verse number 25. For baptism verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy baptism is made unbaptism. Didn't do you any good. If you don't keep the law, your baptism doesn't protect you. Now, all believers, by the way, ought to be baptized. But just being baptized, just having that visible symbol, that doesn't do anything. So if you get baptized and you go out and just commit all sins known to man, it's like you weren't baptized. That's the point that he is making. Then he goes on to verse number 27. I'm sorry, verse number 26. All right, at verse number 25, and again, folks, we've got to remember, right? Paul is always, because this is the way Paul's mind works, Paul is always operating in a very tightly woven system of logic, and he is conversing with us. And if we just want to read through the verses as fast as we can, we're never going to fully grasp what he's doing. He's talking to us. He's asking a question. All right, so he's made a statement. He has made a premise in verse number 25. Your circumcision is profitable if you keep the law. But if you don't keep the law, it's the equivalent to having never been circumcised. That's his affirmation. Now, if that be true, then verse number 26. Therefore, if the uncircumcision, that would be us, keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? So baptism is beneficial if you keep the law. But if you don't keep the law, being baptized doesn't mean anything. It's like being unbaptized. Well, then if a guy who's never been baptized keeps the law, isn't that kind of like being baptized? Wouldn't it have the same effect? That's the question of verse number 26. Verse number 27, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature. Right? Because the natural state of the man is uncircumcised. That's the point that Paul's making. Everybody's born, all males are born uncircumcised. That's the physics of the thing. That's the way that it is. So shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law. Again, so Paul is, what he's doing, folks, you see what he's doing? He's going down the road and he's paralleling something that is external and in some ways visible. And he's laying that side by side with something that is relatively invisible. So you have the circumcision, you have the mark. So you have the baptismal certificate. There it sits in a frame on your dresser. That is invisible. That is visible. That is obvious. That can be seen. But if there's nothing in conduct that correlates to it, what good does it do? On the other hand, what if the internal conduct? What if there's a keeping of the law, but there's no visible correlation? Doesn't that have then the same effect? And all of this can be so, folks, because of where Paul concludes in verses 28 and 29. Paul is adamant that verses 25, 26, 27 must be true because verse number 28 and 29 are absolutely true. For verse 28, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Now again, folks, this gets a little, I don't want to say complicated, but we got to make sure that we're paying attention because God demands that that circumcision of the flesh took place. But God is equally insistent that it was only symbolic and never effective, that it never did anything. And so God would say to the Israelites, circumcise your heart, not your flesh. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. And here, folks, is the capstone of it all. We don't want to gloss over this. Whose praise is not of men, but of God. Whose praise is not of men, but of God. Because it's easy for the Jews, right? Jesus condemned them for the way they proselytized. He said to the Pharisees, you will circle the globe. You will compass land to sea. You will circle the globe to bring in a convert. To make him a Jew externally. But he's not a Jew that's a Jew externally. He's a Jew if he's a Jew internally. And if he's a Jew internally, he is praised by God who sees the heart, not by man who sees the body. So the inward conduct is what matters and the inward approval. And I don't mean my inward approval of myself. I mean the approval of God, the approval that cannot be seen and is not visible to the naked eye. So let me just make a couple of points in conclusion here, folks, because again, we're dealing with a text that is distinctly Jewish in nature. But in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul is going to return to this subject matter of the difference between Jews and Gentiles and the way it plays out in salvation. And we've got to allow these groups of people to have their own identity. What is true of Gentiles is not necessarily true of Jews. Externally, what is true of Jews is not necessarily true externally of Gentiles. But the entire mass of humanity, Jew and Gentile, is under God's condemnation. And Paul fully expects everybody to understand that as they read, which is why he's going to then turn to the question in chapter 3 of, well, then what if being a Jew doesn't really do me any good, what's the point of being a Jew? And Paul will answer that. There are still good reasons for being a Jew. There are good things about it. I would, again, by application, folks, by extension, not by the direct teaching of the passage, but I would argue that Paul is addressing something that ought to be of real concern to us, particularly for people like us who are growing up in a very distinctly Christian culture. And I don't mean America, I mean a church, where our entire sense of right and wrong is based upon the Bible, where our children are taught Bible verses, where when they go to a Christian school or being homeschooled in a Christian perspective, their morality is being shaped by the Bible, their homework is being shaped by the Bible, where they are encouraged from a very young age to make a profession of faith in Christ and to be baptized in the name of Christ. Let us never for a moment allow ourselves to think that simply having those external things done and performed and said, that we have the praise of God because of that. Because one is not a Christian who is one outwardly. One is a Christian who is one inwardly. We embrace that which is outward. We embrace the reality of God. We embrace the morality of the Bible. We embrace the demands of the Scripture. We rejoice when some are baptized. We rejoice when some make professions of faith. But let us never conclude that having been there and that point that all is well and all is settled. And if there is no underlying reality, no genuine faith in Jesus Christ, then those things avail nothing. They are like uncircumcision. The underlying reality is true, genuine faith in Christ. That cannot be faked. That cannot be faked. Let's pray together this evening. We will have our closing song and some announcements. Our Father, thank you for the Jews. Thank you for Abraham and Moses and David. Thank you for that covenant. Thank you for all the particulars of the old system, with its glorious foreshadowing of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you also for baptisms, the opportunity to witness for Christ and catechize our children. But let us always remember, Lord, let us always remember that it must be internal first. That the internal produces the external and not the other way around. May we embrace that truth, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.